number for a Sunday afternoon. Good to see everybody. Be turning in your Bibles, if you will, to Revelation, back to Revelation chapter 2, where Pat just read for us a moment ago. And we're going to take the lesson from Jesus' address to the church at Ephesus, albeit I will spend a few minutes getting to that. Going back to the lesson this morning and what we've been talking about with the assembling together and so forth, but going back particularly to this morning, we're looking at, I mentioned several things in the lesson. I want to recap a couple of those things, or at least point them out. But I talked about some of the challenges to a proper assembling together. There are several things that I think, you might say attitudes, you might say dispositions that brethren have that I think affect a proper assembling together, certainly to worship God, but also to properly edify or encourage each other. If we are given in our assembly to ritualizing or thinking even in terms, as I said, of sacramentalizing the Lord's Supper or something like that, if we're given to that, some people would say going through the motions. Some people would say doing things in a very ritualistic manner. If we're given to that, and there is a concern with doing what's right, and please don't misunderstand, we need to be concerned with doing what's right. But I mean doing it by the book and that idea, but there's very little emotion attached to it, very little, where brethren at times have been afraid to be emotional about God. They look at the charismatic tendencies of other groups of people where there's too little concern for being doctrinally correct, and we don't want to go there. So there is, you might say, if not an overemphasis, certainly a displaced emphasis on book, chapter, and verse. And anyone who knows me knows that, you know, I've been very, stringent about book, chapter, and verse the whole time that I've been preaching, over 40 years. And yet, there needs to be emotion. I appreciate the songs that Edward led. He asked me if I had anything, and I said, well, I'm going to emphasize our love for Christ. And so, he chose some excellent songs, beautiful songs. There needs to be time. For example, when I just close my eyes and think about the magnificence of Jesus. Not so much with regard to anything in particular, just the fact that He is my Lord, that He is the one who's given His life for me. I think what can happen to a very faithful church, if you're looking at Revelation 2, you are looking at what once had been, and I want to stress it like that, what obviously once had been a very faithful, very strong church. But a danger that falls to such a church is that we can kind of forget what it's all about. We can get to the point where we have grown and we're strong. We want to maintain that growth. We want to maintain that strength. We are concerned with numbers. Are we maintaining the attendance? Are we driving the attendance up? Have we baptized enough people? Have we retained enough people? What level of knowledge do they have? And we can get, really concerned, and I'm not saying that it's wrong to be concerned with every bit of that. How much money do we have in the bank? What are we able to spend? What are we able to accomplish? Can we maintain what we've achieved? We have a, I don't know what it would go for, but I would assume in this location right here, you guys can correct me if I'm wrong, but maybe a $2 million property or whatever it might be. I don't know exactly, but it's up there. We've got that. Can we maintain that? Can we hold on to that? Can we feel good about, having that? We can get caught up in that. The money that we spend, what we're capable of doing, what we're able to do, and we can get all involved in that. And I think you see where I'm going with this. You have if you have a church that is in existence for, you know, 25, 30, 50 years, 75 years, 100 years, you know, we're in excess of, what, 55, 60 years. We're right in that area here. That's a long time. Certainly in some of your lifetimes, you may live to see this church celebrate a 100-year anniversary. When you have a church that is in existence for a length of time and has a lot of success, you can fall into the trap of Ephesus. I want you to turn back with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 19. And let's notice what Luke said about the beginning of the church at Ephesus. If you remember, on what is commonly referred to as Paul's third missionary journey, Paul entered into the far western regions of what is modern-day Turkey. He went further than he had ever gone before, and he went into the thriving metropolis of Ephesus. It was a rich city. It was a well-known city. It was a religious center, albeit with mythology. It had a temple there that was frequented literally by thousands of people. There were thriving businesses that surrounded it. It was a mixture of people. It was a Roman city, obviously. There was a considerable population of Jews there, of Greeks there, certainly of native Asian people from Turkey. It was ripe for the gospel to come into that area. Paul enters Ephesus. He encounters a dozen disciples who have only known the baptism of John, but knowing the baptism of John, if you know the history of that, they're ready. They believe in Jesus, the Messiah. They're ready for him. They just don't quite know the truth. But very quickly, he teaches them the gospel and he baptizes them. So if you notice, if you'll pick up with me in Acts 19 and drop down to about verse 5, when they heard the proper teaching, of course, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. I want you to think about that phrase for a moment. They were baptized in the name, by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Then the Bible goes on, and indulge me to read about three or four more verses here and describe the beginning of the church. When Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them. They spoke with tongues and they prophesied, and all the men were about 12. He went into the synagogues. He spoke boldly or confidently for the space of 3 months, disputing, we would say debating probably, and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. Notice, he's arguing, he's teaching, but again, from a very studious point of view. He's debating the points, you see, about the church, about the kingdom. But when Varius or Divas were hardened, verse 9, and believed not, but spoke evil of that way of Christianity, before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, again still disputing or debating daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years. Notice that. So that, and I want to emphasize this point in verse 10, I'll draw attention to it a couple of times, so that all they who dwelt in Asia, that would be Asia Minor. In other words, if we're looking, again, he's on the western coast of Turkey. If we would consider all of Turkey, all of that area, greater part of Turkey anyway, Asia Minor. So all those who were in or lived in Asia, Asia Minor, heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks or Gentiles. And God worked special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, just pieces of material that had touched his body, and the diseases departed from them, and evil spirits went out of them, and it goes on. This is the beginning of the church at Ephesus. So what you have here, if we were to go back and we were to look at time, this is probably the mid-50s A.D. And I think this is important for us to note dates in this lesson tonight for what it's about. So this is maybe the mid-50s A.D. Now, what's going to happen is over the course of the next 2 to 3 very productive years, I mean, they're going to grow tremendously. And they're going to learn the truth. And if you look at the phrase in verse 10, If you imagine starting with a group of 12 disciples, 12 Christians, you can imagine a church being established somewhere, but being so strong. Again, notice the disputing daily and all of that. The school of Tyrannus. It's a classroom setting for this church. Now, not a lot of churches go through that. Some do. But not a lot of churches would we look back at their beginning and would we see a group of people and, you know, and just think about the atmosphere that existed in the beginning of the church as much like a college or a classroom and people really dedicated to learning the Word of God. It has been supposed that this idea, so that all that dwelt in Asia heard and all of that, that preachers were being trained. I don't know if that's the case that's going on here or not. But what I do believe is happening is that they are studying and they are growing and they're rapidly growing in the truth, in the Word, in the knowledge of the Word of God, and it's affecting a lot of people. A lot of people are hearing about it, both in the city of Ephesus, we will come to see, or you can see, later in chapter 19. I mean, so much so that it starts affecting the business surrounding the temple and the prostitution and the idolatry and so forth that goes on there. So there's a big uproar in the city. But it's not just in the city. It goes beyond the city, and despite the fact that they don't have all the means of modern communication and transportation, it reaches a lot of people throughout all of Asia, Luke is saying. Now, whether that's hyperbole, an exaggeration, whatever, however you want to look at that, it means a lot of people are hearing the truth that's emanating from what's going on in Ephesus. They're strong. I will point out another thing that if you'll turn quickly over to chapter 20 and down in verse 17, and mind you, not a lot of time has passed. He is still on what would be called the third missionary, but he's still on the same missionary journey. And by Acts chapter 20 and verse 17, remember he from Miletus sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Now you're never told when the church goes from 12 disciples who knew only the baptism of John to getting to the point that elders could be appointed. But what you do know is it's less than 5 years that they've grown so much they get to the point where qualified men can be appointed to be elders. That's a lot. That's a rare thing in our day, an extremely rare thing. We speak of churches being in existence for the lifetime of people without elders being appointed, but here, less than 5 years, and without question, that short of an amount of time. So elders are appointed in that city, but not only that. I'm not going to take time tonight to go to the book of Ephesians and read through it and wade through the doctrine in Ephesians. It's a wonderful book, but I think as you read through it and you study it, you realize how much discussion, how much study it prompts to talk about the whole economy, as Paul's term is used in the book of Ephesians, the whole economy of Christianity, and everything that it stands for and everything that it can accomplish. And so when you look at the book of Ephesians, he's not writing a basic book to a troubled group like we mentioned this morning with Galatians. You fools, how soon you're removed. No, he writes a book to a group of people who are accepted by God, who are commended by Paul in this book, and who are ready to receive a book like Ephesians, with the doctrine and so forth that you find in the book. So there is an apparent vibrant church that exists. And Paul would write this, incidentally, no more than about 7 years or so after the beginning of the church at Ephesus. So there's a vibrant church that exists there that's growing not only in the knowledge of the Lord, but His favor, His grace. And even despite the fact that they have trouble there, that there's an uproar that occurs in the city in Acts 19, that's bad enough. Paul has to be, they have to get him out of town, is the point in Acts 19. And even though all of that's going on and the opposition that Paul talks about from not only the citizens of Ephesus, the silversmith guild and all of that, but the Jews themselves. Remember, there were There was the disputing that in the synagogues in the beginning of the church, but they don't want to hear it. And what we come to find out later is the Jews are really intensifying their persecution and pressure against Christianity. Despite all that, the church is strong. It's extremely strong. And so when you come to maybe AD 60 or 61, like I said, no more than about 7 years after the beginning of the church, when you do an overview of the church, if someone were to write a synopsis of Ephesus, you might talk about, you know, some of these things that I've talked about. You may mention other things, but it's a strong congregation. Now, I wonder sometimes, and I've thought about this over the years in various churches I've been a member of. If you know the beginning of the church here, if you know the history of the church here, and I encourage you to learn that, it's your congregation, it's your history, whether you were here or not. You know, it's your roots, it's your beginning. After 5-7 years, what kind of synopsis would be given of East Orange? What kind of overview? What would be said about it? Now, we weren't here. I wasn't here. A couple of you were here that long ago. But if you did an overview of the church, what would you talk about? What accomplishments had been made? How had the numbers grown? All, you know, what kind of victories had, battles had been fought, victories won? In other words, you could step back away from Ephesus, from what we know in the Bible, and you could, after, you know, Paul writes back to the church and meets with these elders in, you know, in Acts 20, you could do that kind of overview of the church, and you see how strong this church is. Now, go with me to Revelation 2, if you will. There isn't any question that what we'd be describing after that first 5 to 7 years in Ephesus is exactly what Jesus describes in Revelation 2. I know you, Ephesians. I know the church at Ephesus. Read this together with me, and then we're going to talk a little bit about it. In Revelation 2, beginning in verse 1, unto the angel of the church at Ephesus, write this. These things saith he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks or lampstands. I know your works and your labor and your patience or endurance, and how you cannot bear them who are evil. And you have tried or tested them which say they are apostles, but they're not. And you found them liars. And you've borne, and you've had endurance. In other words, you've borne with things. You know, as we would say, you have to bear with things. You've done that. And you've had endurance. And for my name's sake, Jesus says, for my name's sake, you labored, and you didn't faint. You didn't quit. You didn't get tired. You didn't stop working. You kept on working. Now, if you stopped right there, you would say, man, you know, what a commendation by the Lord. Wish we could get that. Notice verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against you, because you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from whence or from where you've fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto you quickly, and will remove your candlestick out of its place, except you repent. But this thing thou hast, that I hate, or let me read it again. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. I have to say, over the years, when I've looked at the church at Ephesus, I'm not sure any church in the New Testament bothers me more than Ephesus. I've said that before, and I've had people look at me and say, what? I mean, what about the churches of Galatia? Yeah, they were a bunch of fools, as we said. So soon removed, too quickly removed from the truth. Some people might respond back and say, well, what about Corinth? Yeah. I mean, the worldliness and the division that existed at Corinth was sickening. person might look and say, well, what about Laodicea in Revelation 3? So despicable, so sickening that Jesus said he was going to vomit them out of his mouth. Yeah, it's terrible. But I still don't think there's any church that bothers me more than Ephesus, and I'm going to tell you why. If scholars are right, and I think they are, that the book of Revelation is written somewhere between 90 and maybe as late as 95 or 6 A.D., no later than that. And I really don't believe earlier, though some do. But if indeed it's written about 90, A.D. 90, then what you have is an overview by Luke in the book of Acts, let's just round it off and say around A.D. 60. They've been around for maybe 6-7 years. They're strong. They're vibrant. They work. They do what they're supposed to. They've grown. They've gotten to the point that they've appointed elders. And things are great. Paul loves them. He meets with them for the last time. And they cry because they love each other so much. You know, he fell on the neck and wept and all of that. That closeness that existed with the Apostle Paul. I mean, you couldn't ask for a better church. So we might look at that and say, over the next 30 years, from 60 to 90, what happened? What in the world happened? Well, if you look at Revelation 2, I'm going to tell you, first of all, what did not happen. They were a strong, working, growing church. And that didn't stop. In other words, when you listen to what Jesus said, think about what he says here. Look at verse 2. I know your works. Not, I knew what you once did, the works you once had. Okay, I want you to understand that. I know your works presently. I know your labor. Now, if you look at this word labor here, it's a word that means really toiling. It's a word that's used when you describe people working so hard that they are literally sweating profusely and passing out and all of that from how hard they work. So it's not that Jesus is saying, you're a bunch of lazy people, you don't do anything anymore. Just the opposite. I know your labor. And I know your endurance. You'll notice that Jesus in verse 2 and again in verse 3 points that fact out. That there are members of the church there, and I believe this is exactly what he's saying. There are members of the church there, so many so that the entire church, the tone it has, is these are people who have stuck with the truth. They became Christians. Maybe some of those first 12 were still there, if you think about that. And over the past 35 years, what Jesus is saying is, there have been people that they've obeyed the gospel, they've become Christians, and they haven't quit. They're still with it. And think of some of the other things that he says here. You cannot, verse 2, bear them who are evil. Well, that wasn't the case in Corinth, was it? Dude takes his father's wife, and what happens? Everybody just kind of joins in. Yeah, that's cool. Take your father's wife. And there are other churches with problems, doctrinal problems, moral problems, etc. And people go, and that's humans, you know. You just kind of overlook, you start overlooking, you start accepting. Maybe it's your own family members, maybe it's close friends, whoever it might be. And you just kind of, you know, sweep it under the rug and turn a blind eye to it because after all, the relationship with people is more important, isn't it? Not in Ephesus. You can't bear it. I mean, if it's evil, if it's wrong, it's wrong. It doesn't matter who it is. If it's your mom, your dad, your brother, your sister, you don't bear with it. That is something. That's a strength that we don't commonly see in human beings, but we do in Ephesus. Think about what else he says here. You have tested them who say they are apostles. I'm reminded when Jesus says this, I'm reminded of the book of 1 John and chapter 4. You know, try the spirits. And here's the idea of someone who comes along and says something. Maybe like Galatians 1. If I preached unto you another gospel. But you tested it. I mean, people came along with an announcement, with a statement, I'm an apostle, etc., etc. And I don't want to get into the doctrinal, you know, where that might have come from and all of that. But just suffice it to say, people came along saying things like that. They said, no. You know, there's only one group of apostles, only one group that the Lord baptized with the Holy Spirit and commissioned to go into the world, and you ain't one of those. It's like we would say today. We would test it. We would see the truth of it. No, not accepting. You found them to be liars. Now notice verse 3. You have borne, the King James says. Are you carried with it, literally? But that's hard to, you know, to even understand from the translation. So here is what I believe is being said. You know, you can think about this and draw your own conclusion. But they have been through a lot. I mean, think back to what we just described in Acts. I won't reiterate all of that, but that trouble that came, and you know what Demetrius and the silversmiths and those guys did, all of that. Well, you went through all that, and you bared up under it is the idea. You carried right through it. In other words, there are things that come along in life that shake our faith, that move us from being faithful to the Lord because it's just hard. I didn't expect Christianity to be like this. I kind of bought into the idea that if you become a Christian, you know, all your troubles are going away. And I don't know why anybody ever buys into that, but it's not true, and we all know that. Christians still get sick. Christians die. Christians get persecuted. Christians get mistreated by people. We go through the same things, and sometimes more, because we are Christians. Well, you went through all this. You've borne, you've carried through it, you've held up under it, is the idea. And notice as he goes on, and you have endurance, you're still with it. I would imagine that if the Lord were saying that to some of those maybe 25, 30, 35 year veterans in Ephesus, they would be feeling pretty good right about the time they read this. And he goes on to say, for my name's sake, you've labored. You know, there's a good feeling when you work hard and you sacrifice and you do something for the Lord. We want to do things for the Lord. I mean, we want to do good deeds, and we feel good about doing good deeds. And if you're able to give to somebody who's in need, if you're able to help somebody out, if you can go sit up all night and talk with somebody that needs encouragement, you feel good about that. And you should. Those are good things. It's what the Lord wants us to do. And you should have a good feeling, and that should be part, at least, of your reward. But if you think about it, what Jesus is saying to these people is you can look back over your time of service and you've got all of that. As much as people do today. I've done this, and I've done that, and I've done this, the other thing. It's kind of like the Pharisee in Luke 18, isn't it? God, I thank you. I'm not a sinner. And boy, have I done a lot for you, God. And notice as Jesus goes on, you've not fainted. I want to ask everybody here tonight, and this is not for you to speak up, it is strictly for you just to look in your own soul and your own heart and answer this question. Have there ever been times in your life as a Christian you just got sick and tired of doing all the time, of sacrificing all the time, of giving all the time, of giving up all the time, of being called upon by God to make those sacrifices, make those hard choices, not do what sometimes you really want to do? You ever just got sick and tired of that? Just, I really would like to go back, maybe even. I would like to at least be in a mindset where I don't have to first of all, always be first thinking, I can't do this or I've got to do that because I am a Christian. Now, you may never have gone through that, but most Christians do. And if you are faithful to God, you will get through that. You will pray. You will gain strength. Perhaps you'll get that encouragement you need from other Christians, and you'll be lifted back up, and you won't faint. You won't quit. You realize Jesus addresses a church here that apparently has been through enough that a normal response would be, I've had enough. Now, maybe there were a saint here. Maybe there was. Maybe there wasn't. But the overall group of people he characterizes as, you guys never quit. Now, when you think about it like that and you say all of that, verse 4 makes no sense, does it? Because you would say, you've left your first love. What is your first love? Our first love is Jesus. Do you love me? Jesus would say. John recorded Jesus saying that to Peter. Remember the exchange? Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. Now, whether you believe, you know, the difference in words for love there means anything or not, I think we all can look at the passage and say what's going on is Jesus is asking Peter, I want to know beyond your bold remarks, your statements, rash statements that you'll die for me, go to prison for me, all that. I want to know beyond that, do you love me? Because you're going to be called upon. He tells him in John 21, you can look at that. You're going to be called upon to stretch forth your arms, and I believe he refers to, you're going to be called upon to be crucified for me, and I got to know right now, do you love me? But you understand what he's asking Peter. First of all, maybe I should say it like this. You understand what he's not asking for Peter, or from Peter. You see, he's not saying to Peter, Peter, what will you do for me? What kind of deeds will you pile up over the next 30 years for me? Because that's, you know, maybe roughly 40 years Peter is going to live past the time Jesus questions him on that beach. He's not saying, Peter, I want to know how much you're going to do for me over the next 40 years. He is not saying that. He is saying, do you love me? Because if you love me, then you can feed my sheep, feed my lambs. But if you don't love me, Peter, and I want you to hear this, it's not going to make a dime's worth of difference all the things you can do in the next 40 years. That's what Ephesus forgot. Because it gets to a point, and it is such a danger to a Christian, even an entire church, to get to the point that they believe their Christianity is all about what they do. And it's not. The doing is all about how much you love Jesus. It is not that I can. I think about it like this. Montel wants to know from me, Michael, after 20 plus years of marriage, do you love me? And I do. But what Montel knows is if I love her, oh, there'll be a lot of things I do for her. But she also knows that I could say to her, no, I don't really love you, but I'll be faithful to you. I'll be there. I'll try to help provide for you. If you get down, I'll try to talk you through it. And I can add up a whole lot of things I can do, but if I don't love her, what does it mean? Nothing. It really doesn't mean anything. And that's what Jesus is saying to the Ephesians. You see, what happens to a veteran Christian, and what can happen to a veteran church, is you can get so caught up in everything you do that you begin in your mind to equate that with being a Christian. And that's not being a Christian. Go back to the very first reason that you did anything you did, and it should have been, and hopefully was motivated by the Lord Jesus. Jesus died for me. I owe him. I want you to read a passage with me. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I think Paul gets it. I'm sure Paul gets it. But go with me to 2 Corinthians 5 and notice what Paul says. There we go. And this is after he's talked about, you know, all the sacrifices. I'm not going to go back and read chapter 4, but, you know, I bear the marks of, you know, on my body of all the things I've done for Christ. I mean, he can pile up all that. And he does in chapter 11 again. He tells you all those things he's done. But that's not the point. But 2 Corinthians 5 is. So notice as he says, and I'll start in verse 12. This is kind of jumping in the middle, but the point will be made. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 12. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but we give you occasion to glory or boast on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them who glory in appearance and not in heart. I want you to think about that phrase for a moment. There's the boasting that comes because of all you've done and shown and people see. But then there is the confidence and that kind of boasting where that comes from what's in your heart. I love you. And that says everything. Now notice as Paul goes on in verse 13. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. And whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constrains us. Wait a minute. What did you just say? If I'm crazy, okay? If we be beside ourselves, if I appear to be a total nut in my life, I think that's what he's saying. Whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. Okay, are you trying to tell me, Paul, that you're a nut for God? Yeah. Because here's what it means. I love him, I'm constrained to love Christ. I can't help but love Christ. I know who Christ is. I know what Christ has done. I know what Christ is to me, what he means to me, and I can't help but love him. And that means I will give it all, do it all, anything for Jesus. And that's what he says. The love of Christ constrains, it forces us, because we thus judge. If one died for all, then we're all dead. Where would I be without Jesus? I'd be dead. I'd be existing and living out the stream. However many years, days, months I have, it would not mean anything because all I'd be doing is just existing, just living to die. And if the atheists are right, and if I would die and draw my last breath and there would be nothingness, it'd be meaningless. And if they're not right, I would be just existing, just living to die and go to torments and hell. If it weren't for Jesus. And because of Jesus, as he goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 5, who became sin for me, for us, died on a cross, I have this hope, this glorious hope, of leaving this life and going to absolute paradise. I can't help but be beside myself for Jesus. And there would never be anything I would not do for Jesus. Now go back to Revelation 2. We close this out. You see what Jesus is saying to these Ephesians is, you guys forgot that. You don't do that. You don't love me like that. Oh, you do so much. And you feel good about it, I'm sure. But you don't do it for the right reason. Whether it is, like Paul was saying there, to boast. To be able to say to other people, I do this and I do that and I do the other thing. So what? There are many people out there in the world that do exactly all of the things, all the kinds of things we do. I mean, stop and think about it. Ed talked about this morning, over $400 billion being given in charity. You think all of that came from members of the church? People give. And they give their time, as he quoted another statistic. They give their time to help people. So if I'm giving money, I'm giving time, I'm doing this or I'm doing that, can you find one thing? I thought about this. A person can be married to a woman. And be faithful to that woman and love that woman and do all those good things for her and for his children, for his family. Do you think only members of the church do that? Or do you think there are actually people out there, some maybe who don't even believe in God, but who wrap themselves around the whole idea of marriage and family and give themselves 100%? There are. I would venture to say to you that there is virtually nothing you can come up with that you do that other people do not do, and many times put me to shame with what they do. But they don't love Jesus. And that's the difference. And that's what Jesus is saying to them. Do what you do. I commend it. I know what you do. But do it because you love me. And don't lose that. If we get a church that loves Jesus, we have some. If we get a church that piles up deeds and work, we have nothing. And the church will be gone. If you're here tonight, you're not a child of God. You love the Lord. You believe in Him. You'll confess your belief in Him. If tonight you're willing to repent, to change your life, and live your life for Jesus. If you would be baptized for forgiveness of your sins, He will wash your sins away. And you will stand totally righteous in the sight of God. And it might be there's someone here who's done that and yet who looks at his life and says, you know, I need to rededicate my life to loving the Lord. I want to ask for you to pray for me. I need strength and I need help. We all do. We'd be glad to pray together with you. Won't you please come while we stand and sing?